good to be here. Good to be to see you here. And as Chris said, it is become a habit for us to come, but a great habit. You know, habits are good to have. Good habits are good to have. And we have been teaching for the last 4 weeks. I'm going to try to get this over here. I know we've got a clock over here. And been teaching the last 4 weeks on eschatology, giving a basic overview. And the challenge that we've been given and that I've been given is to give an overview of the four views of the thousand-year reign of Christ mentioned in Revelation 20 tonight. And the mission has been all along is to not show your cards, not tip your hand on what you believe, okay? And everybody has done really well at that. And I'm going to try to do my best, but those with eyes to see and ears to hear are probably going to figure it out, maybe some things. But, you know, as elders of the church and as our pastor does, our job really is to feed the sheep, and that's what we want to do. And sometimes we know as we follow the Lord's teaching and leaning, and just like the good shepherd did in Psalms 23. He led them into green pastures. And sometimes you might get led into a pasture where the clover doesn't smell just right. Like you, it just wasn't what you, you know, just wasn't what you always chewed on. And so you may get some of that, but taste and see that the Lord is good. And sometimes it's good to get some different views. Tonight, on the thousand-year reign of Christ, it's interesting that in the book of Revelation, and also I've given you the notes that I have, and they're the exact notes that I plan to use, but so if I get off track, you'll have it, and you can read tonight what I was really supposed to say, but nevertheless, you have it in your hand there, what we're going to speak on tonight. There is a book that could be helpful. This one's called The Meaning of the Millennium, Four Views. It's edited by Robert G. Klaus. And let me just read the back of it here. And I'll tell you what this book does and what it doesn't do, really. But it's not going to give you the slam dunk way to go on it. But it's going to show you four major views, the four main grids. We use that term a lot. Philip says you that a lot, that word grid. But four major grids of eschatology. And these are all by very, very learned men. Smarter and highly educated, more educated than probably any of us in here. Even our beloved PhD pastor, I'm sure, would bow to that. These guys here that are mentioned in this. But it says this, since the first century, this is the back of the book. And I'm not going to use this book a lot, but just tell you where I got some of the information. Since the first century, Christians have agreed that Christ will return. But since that time, there has also been many disagreements. How will Christ return? When will he return? What sort of kingdom will he establish? What is the meaning of the millennium? These questions persist today. Professor Robert Klaus has brought together four proponents of the four major millennial views. Each view has had both a long history and a host of Christian adherents throughout the years. George Eldon Ladd, Fuller Theological Seminary, presents historic premillennialism. Herman A. Hoyt, Grace Theological Seminary, writes on dispensational premillennialism. Lorraine Bettner, theologian and author of The Millennium, discusses the postmillennial view. And finally, Anthony Hokema, Calvin Theological Seminary, describes the amillennial position. After each major essay, the other three writers respond from the perspective of their own. This classic book, then, is a debate among key Christian scholars that has helped students of the Bible gain a clear perspective on the different ways we understand the meaning of the millennium. And I say all that to say that there is one right way. There is one understanding, I believe, that the Lord has. There is one perfect interpretation of Scripture. There's many applications we get, but there is one perfect interpretation. And so it is for us to search things out and to find our way, to find out what the Lord really meant when he said certain things. And so it's a challenge. And I confess that the first probably 40 years of my being a Christian, I didn't really know much about or study or think about eschatology because I just kind of had the one that was given to me, the one that was taught to me, and it sounded good. And, you know, it's kind of like you got to have one, you know. You go to school the first day, you got to have a backpack, you know, you got to have one, you know, you got to get a red one or a blue one, yellow one, or a Cookie Monster guy, you know, on the back of it or something. You just got to have a backpack, the list says, so you get one. And I had an eschatology. But as you keep going around the track, and you'll hear me use a lot of metaphors, going around the track of life, as you're reading your Bible, you know, you start noticing different things and you start soaking in different verses that hit you and you go, wow, I see something there I never saw before. And that transformation has kind of happened to myself. So that's kind of where we start tonight. And just kind of a quick summary here of where we've been. Philip started off with an introduction. On March 10th, Dave spoke on the rapture, tribulation, and second coming. March 17th, Kevin spoke of Israel and its future. And tonight, Lynn gets the thousand-year reign of Revelation 20. So I appreciate the opportunity, and let's begin to look into it. Tonight, I want to read, though, the passage itself in question, because it's really this one passage that all these millennial views come from, one passage in the entire Bible. And it comes from Revelation 20. And some of y'all that know me, I still use the old scroll here, the King James Version, a lot. But for my sake and your sake, I picked a more modern translation from the NIV. And it says this, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations." Not underline that one. "Anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones in which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations." There it is, deceiving them again. "In the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore." So what we have here is a question of hermeneutic and an overview of the three main views concerning Revelation 21 through 7 there. Understanding the mind of God and the Apostle John in this case involves recognizing and choosing the proper hermeneutic. Again, I mentioned some of you guys get tired of it, but I do use metaphors. I like them. My mind sees pictures. But sometimes a visual aid, it really helps. But some of you that play golf, you know that playing golf is a game where you got all these different clubs in the bag. And, you know, if you just took them all out of the bag and said, "I'm going to go play golf," your caddy might, if you had a caddy, he might really love you. If you just took them all out of the bag and said, "Well, I got what I need. I got what I need right there." And whether it's going to be your putter or your driver, let's just say you went with your putter. You know, that if you try to interpret the Bible with one hermeneutic, and I'm just going to pick one, the literal hermeneutic. Everything's literal. If you don't interpret the Bible literally, you're a liberal. I don't know what all the words, but I've heard those said. If a guy doesn't interpret the Bible, he just doesn't believe the Bible. He's just a liberal. Go anywhere where a guy doesn't, you know, interpret. He doesn't interpret the Bible literally. But, you know, in the Bible, there's, just like golf, there's shots that need to be made. That's kind of hard to hit that thing 500 yards. It's 1,500 feet. And they give you 5 shots to do it. Kind of hard to do that. So you use something like this to hit it a long way, a driver. Every shot requires something. You get up and you're getting close, but you've got a little pond or water or some sand. You need something that you can hit it high but short. So you, the golfing gurus give you these wedges, which are great to have. And so all these different shots come to be. And just like in the Bible, there is metaphoric passages, metaphoric pictures. We saw some today. There are passages that are hyperbole, which is a word we don't use a lot, but intentional exaggerations that are used. For example, Jesus said one time, "You talking to the Pharisees, you blind guides, you strain at gnats and swallow camels." Now, literally, that's pretty good. I mean, you got a pretty big mouth to swallow a camel, don't you? And you got you can strain, and I don't know if you're using a strainer to strain them out of the water, the fishbowl, whatever. No, he's saying something entirely different. You know, you strain at gnats, and you swallow camels, you know. The little things that you ought to be doing, you know, loving your neighbor and treating your neighbor as yourself and praying, but you see the big things, you know, you're swallowing camels, you're making mountains out of molehills. You're saying you can't wear sandals on Sunday because you might pick up a rock. And if you pick up a rock, then you're carrying it. And if you're carrying it, then you're working. If you're working, you're breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus just saw all those things and he said these things. And so the Bible is full of those things. And so in the book of Revelation, we see some pictures and hints on how to interpret. Now, the Bible doesn't always just leave you in a lurch there where you're trying to figure out things. But, you know, Jesus literally said, Jesus wept. I use that on the top of page 2. He wept, and I believe he wept, and you do too. And I think every one of these guys would say, yes, he wept, he cried. And I literally believe he cried when Lazarus died and his sisters were crying and they were sad. And, you know, he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. He's fixing to call him out of the tomb. But it was a sad occasion. He really wept. But we also know that he said to his disciples, and some of the Pharisees heard that. He said, you know, destroy this temple. He's looking at the big temple. And he says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. But then the writers of the Gospels, at least in one of them I know of, puts in little captions that he was talking about his body. But later on, that was used against him in his trial. And they literally used that against him, saying he literally is he a terrorist or something? He wants to blow up the temple. He wants to tear down this temple. And so they used that at his trial and at his crucifixion and said, you know, this guy wanted to tear down our holy temple. You know, that's surely not of God. He's of the devil. And all of these things came about that. But they misunderstood and took the wrong club to interpret what he said. And really, you got to have all of these when you read what Jesus said. You got to have every one of those, because all your tools in your bag when you try to interpret the Lord Jesus at times. And so interpreting Revelation 20, many well-meaning theologians have differed in their hermeneutic as what John was writing, and doing so have come to some major differing beliefs. As mentioned, Revelation 20 uses the terminology of 1,000 years 6 different times in the 7 verses. When interpreting this passage, we generally find there are 4 major views of this 1,000-year reign. Now, apart from these 6 different times used in Revelation 20, it's important to note that there's no place in the entire Bible where the term 1,000 years reign, 1,000 years reign of any kind, is ever mentioned directly that I know of. If there are, please come to me, or maybe the elders can rebuke me later on. But none that I've ever found. The 4 major views, though, alphabetically, are amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial, and dispensational premillennial. Millennial, that's a lot of millennials, isn't it? But again, what other places? One of the things that you do when you start to look at how to interpret a passage or a verse, one of the good things that we can do is, what other places in the Bible is the term 1,000 years found? And nowadays, guys and girls, we have the greatest opportunity to study our Bibles than any generation ever has. I can just simply type in BibleGateway.com, type in 1,000 years. Some of those know how to type. It doesn't go that fast. But I eventually get it in there in 1,000 years, and it pops up and it gives you the exact, it's a strong concordance at your fingertips, and it tells you exactly when that was ever used in there. And so there was really only 3 other cases. And so as we look at this as a hint, is John speaking literally or is he speaking figuratively? Is he speaking symbolically, metaphorically, which is one and the same really of metaphor, symbolic or figurative? But Psalm 94, it says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." So 1,000 years to the Lord is just like yesterday. So really that's just saying there, as you can see, that to the Lord who is eternal, 1,000 years is nothing. I mean, it's nothing to Him. It's nothing. But to us, it's an incredibly long time. If some of us were fortunate enough to live to be 100 years, it would take 10 of us, you know, us and 10 of our generations of kids, if they all lived to be 100, to make 1,000. It's a long period of time, but to God, it's just the snap of a finger. And so that's what that verse is saying. In Ecclesiastes 6:6, it says, "Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place." So he's saying if a person lived 1,000 years twice, 2,000 years, I mean, when they die, don't they all go to the same place, the grave? You know, and of course, we know if you're a believer where you go, and we know if you're not a believer where you go. And then 2 Peter 3:8, which I believe Peter, in looking this, takes this, his translation here, or his usage of this, back to Psalm 90, verse 4, that we just read. But he says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So all 3 times that phrase is used, each is used figuratively and not literally. Now, I'm really not trying to tell you exactly which one of these views to take by that, but this is just how you come to your own view, how you need to come to your view when you begin to look at 1,000 years and what does that mean, what could it mean, and when is it used? Was it ever used literally? And I have not found any place that I can guarantee definitely say that it was a literal 1,000 years. Down at the bottom here, it says, what hermeneutic does the amillennialist use? The amillennian sees, and I don't know if you call him amillennian, I don't know, amillennarian, amillennialist. So I may have several different names for him here, but the amillennian sees Revelation 20 as metaphoric or symbolic or figuratively, which are all synonymous. The amillennian sees Revelation 20 and most of Revelation as a "this means that, this means that" book and chapter. Now, that's not just unique to Revelation, because you think about it. What did Jesus mean in all his parables? He gives you a parable of wheat and tares growing. I mean, here's an agricultural terminology, wheat and tares. But what is he saying? This meant that. He's talking about the church with the gospel. There's going to be people that are truly saved and those that aren't saved, but they all look the same. They all look green in the springtime, right? But when the heat starts getting on them, you'll see what happens. I always use that analogy when I'm teaching. Right now, all our yards are starting to get green, but a lot of it's weeds, right? But come August, when that 105, 110 degrees, feels like 120 at times, what's the opposite? It's wind chill factor in the winter. What do they call it in summer?
Heat index.
Heat index, yeah. We'll have 110 heat index. I mean, the weeds can't handle it. And so it is when tough times hit, a lot of times with wheat and tares. The tares will bail out, you know. You'll wonder what happened to them in the church, and you'll go, well, what happened? Well, tough times came, and the tough times got them. But Jesus spoke of those parables a lot. And so it's not just unique for Revelation to be a "this means that" book. Jesus spoke of that a while ago, the gnats and the camels. This means that. And so the amillennian sees early in chapter 1, and particularly in the King James, it reads and gives a huge hermeneutical hint as to what and what manner of things are about to be revealed concerning Jesus Christ and how they are to be interpreted. In the more modern translations, I think they've changed the words, one word, but it says this at the bottom of page 2, "The revelation of Jesus Christ," this is from the King James, "which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place." This is the very first verse of the book. "And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, Well, you notice I've got signified, and signified, if you look in the middle of that, that word is sign, signified. To signify something is to, the Etymology Dictionary, top of page 3, defines signifies, roots as from the Latin significare, to show by signs. So Revelation is a book revealing through many signs or symbols the workings and dealings of Jesus Christ in past, present, and future pictures. This is what I'm showing you how the amillennial guy thinks and how some of you may think and might ought to think. Revelation to the amillennial is most usually not properly interpreted as literal but symbolic of things. This means that, again, as also in chapter 1, verse 20. It reads and displays the prominent hermeneutic early of the entire book also. In that verse, 20 verses, 19 verses past what we just read, says, "The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches." Now, John's interpreting it for you. "Are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." In other words, this means that. So, lampstands are equivalent of churches. And so, middle there, it says the amillennian sees the... Man, time goes fast. The amillennian sees the 1,000 years as the gospel age, sometimes called the church. Time out. One of the fears when you get up here is that you're not going to have enough to say and you're going to walk off and there's going to be 30 minutes left. And it doesn't happen. If you ever get up here, it'll go fast for you. Back to this statement here. The amillennian sees the 1,000 years as the gospel age, sometimes called the church age, in which Satan has been bound salvifically, or the theological word soteriologically, that he should no longer deceive the nations, as the gospel is carried to all the nations. It's the time of the gathering of all the elect from the four corners of the earth. The gospel age and the kingdom of God is expanding into all the world through missions and perseverance alongside of personal trials and tribulations. A verse that Jesus said, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And that goes on every day for the believer and in some shape or form for most of us. The amillennian might point out that in the 20th century alone, it was estimated that 48 million Christians were killed for their faith worldwide, not just died, killed. We live in America and we don't see that happening a lot. 48 million were killed for their faith in the 20th century alone, and over 70 million have been martyred since Jesus said these words. And of course, these are estimates by Voice of the Martyrs and different believable, practical places. So, now, moving on, I'm going to skip down. The post-millenarian, the post-millennian, okay? He uses a similar symbolic hermeneutic as the amillennian and sees things very generally the same oftentimes. That is the post-millennial position. The post-millennian sees the church age as the golden age where things get better and better. The post-millennian often views the scriptures spiritually as well as physically. Spiritually and literally, physically. Physically is often a term that really goes with literally, depending on the context and other hermeneutic tools. The post-millenarian could be described as a very optimistic amillennian. Okay? He's an optimistic one. He sees the gospel and the Great Commission as having global success to the point that they will get really, really good on earth, thereby ushering in the final and eternal state. It's going to just get so good through the preaching of the gospel that it's like this golden runway of it's going to be just paved so that Jesus can just come on in and just, you know. But there's some really godly men that have this view. But they usually do not insist upon a literal 1,000 years, but see the 1,000 years as the golden age of the gospel, similar to the amillennium, whereby the world becomes more righteous and a holy place. The gospel in the world will prosper spiritually, and this spiritual prosperity will usher in the return of the Lord Jesus for the final age to come. As been previously mentioned, this view has diminished among many theologians since World War I, II, and especially now. I would surmise as the moral compass of our country is spinning wildly, as is the world. Just as we've been reading, as Pastor's been preaching about Isaiah and the times of the children of Israel and Judah and Israel, and they're spiraling down, pushing God out, begin to do things. Obviously, you're following along and going, "Man, that sounds like us. That's what we should be thinking about. That sounds like us in our country." And but yet, let me just say this. The gospel, in defense of that position there, the gospel does raise people up. The gospel raises people up individually. It does cause you to prosper. You may not be healthy, wealthy, and wise, but you'll be wise. You'll prosper in ways that are beyond just monetarily. The prosperity gospel is a lie from hell. That got, you know, try that over in the Philippines or in Cuba. It just won't work. Just get somebody to go over there and preach that. You know, send me enough money and you'll get rich. It just won't work there. But God does prosper His people spiritually and raises you up. You know, I love that song by Selah. You know, you raise me up. And you don't want to hear me singing that. My wife really doesn't. But, you know, and God raises up people. But overall, when you look at it, many of us that remember the 60s and the 70s and remember the days when John Wayne was on there, you know, and we remember looking back in the first cuss word, you know, when Clark Gable said, I wasn't alive in 39, but I saw that movie, Gone with the Wind, and he said, you know, the D word. Well, now, you know, it's unbelievable what they say on movies. The things have, you know, if you're seeing things really getting better and better, then I think it's kind of like Dorothy and the Wizard of Oz. And was it the Lion or one of them says, I think it's going to get a whole lot darker before it gets lighter. But again, all due respect to the post-millennialists for their views. And I don't mean that in any way, shape or form derogatory. And I hope that none of you feel stepped on tonight by the things that I say. Dispensational premillennial. Okay. Got a statement here. Not all premillennialists are dispensational, but all dispensationalists are premillennial. And that almost sounds like a guilty by association if one of those you don't like or whatever. But as alluded to earlier, the dispensational premillennialist holder sees the scriptures in a more dichotomous way. Okay. A more dissecting way. I think the scriptures, the Old Testament was about a chosen people of God. The New Testament is about another chosen people of God. God had a chosen people here, and I'm not sure if God finished all that He promised He was going to do for that chosen people. And that was chosen people, might have been plan A. And, again, I'm not meaning to step on toes, but this is the camp that I was in for a long time. I'll just have to allude to that. The new chosen people of the New Testament are Plan B, and but that's, you know, as I read and read, and you begin to see a lot of verses that seem to challenge you on particularly looking at that way. But it says here, what I mean is the dispensational view sees the Bible divided between the Jews and the church often and sees God as having two purposes and two peoples and in part of the end times, two places for the two peoples. If you think about, well, what's the whole reason? And we won't go into all that, but just thoughts to be thinking on, to meditate on. What's the whole reason for a rapture? Well, the rapture gets the church out of the way so He can deal with the Jews. It separates the two. It separates what seems to, you might write that down, Ephesians 2. Read Ephesians 2 beginning in about verse 11 and finish to the end of the chapter. And look at that. But there are a lot of places that might challenge you to maybe just think of that position. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Think of those positions as we look at these, because these are the ones that the men are using and interpreting to arrive where they are. They often see and interpret verses that speak of the kingdom of God as pertaining to the Jews and the kingdom of heaven pertaining to the church. So they'll see a difference. Sometimes, you know, in the gospel, it talks that Jesus or in John the Baptist talk about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And so they'll say, aha, there it is. It's the kingdom of God is the Jews and the kingdom of heaven is the church. You've got to do something with your thought pattern when you read those and go, is that what he's really meaning? Or is he saying something perhaps that the kingdom of heaven is that the fact that heaven came down and glory filled my soul, that the Holy Spirit came down and, you know, every Christian is born from above, born from heaven, kingdom of heaven. But yet we do live in the kingdom of God on this earth. And so there's two ways always to look at that. So it's interesting that we should challenge our thoughts to say, is that really saying there's two different people here, kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven? The dispensationalists would typically key in on that and probably think that there was talking about the two different people there. In the middle of the page here, dispensational premillennial holder often might see the scriptures hermeneutically, big words, centering on the Jews, where the amillennial would more likely see that the scriptures are often centered about Jesus and his brides in types and shadows in the Old Testament and in the light clearly seen. Luke 24:37 is one where Jesus, this is one that first really slapped me in the face one day. Jesus has been resurrected. He's walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he's speaking to them, and it says he begins expounding to them, hermeneutic. The only place that word hermeneutic, it is a Greek word, is used. He hermeneutic them on all the things concerning himself in all the scriptures, beginning with Moses and the prophets. And what book was the first book that Moses wrote? Genesis? Yeah, Genesis. Jesus began with Genesis and went through the whole Bible, showing them all the things concerning him in the Bible. And so that hit me one day. I said, man, that's exciting there, isn't it? Isn't that exciting? To start seeing Jesus on every page, just like we saw in Isaiah 8 today. A question of trying, a question of failure, a question of debt. I'm not going to hit that, but, you know, those are some things. Read about that and see. Did Jesus try to come down to win the Jews over to get them to be his king, and he just didn't get the job done? I'm a salesman. Did he just go down? He couldn't close the deal. They didn't like him. He's going to come back and he'll have a better pitch. He's going to go to, who's that guy's name? Robbins? Huh? What's it? I forget his name. Great sales motivator. But again, these are thoughts you need to ask yourself, you know. Did he fail? A question of failure. Was it a failed mission? Did he really go down, and was he like the old man that bent down to tie his shoe, and he said, well, while I'm down here, what else can I be doing, you know, because it's so hard to get back up. These are thoughts that come into your head, and just be thinking of these. And a question of debt. Is Jesus really in debt to anybody? Does God really owe anybody anything but hell? Really, think about it. Does he owe anybody? Jew, Greek, Chinese? I mean, we're all sinners. The wages of sin is death. We all deserve hell, don't we? And so, let me just say, when I was in this camp, when I was in this camp, I went along with that. And I was told that if Jesus and God just didn't get the job, they didn't do all the things that they had promised them, even though, what's the verse in Joshua 21? 21, Joshua 21 says, of all the things promised to Israel, not one of those promises has been undone. So Joshua said those things. But again, think through some of these things, okay? Next page, where is the kingdom during the 1,000 years, okay? This is huge. Where is the kingdom during the 1,000 years? And before we get to that, because I wanted to say this at the bottom of it. Now, I went to high school in Dallas, and I went with a young man named Timothy Walvoord, and he was the son of John Walvoord, who was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, which is a fantastic seminary, and a lot of great men have come out of there. Paul McClung, one of those. Tice Jensen, one of those. A lot of great men are serving all over the kingdom of God right now and doing wonderful things. But John Walvoord said this. He was heavy dispensational believer, and he's gone to be with the Lord now. And so is his son Timothy, was killed in a car wreck our senior year, tragically. And again, sometimes the heat gets put on the real wheat. The wheat of tribulation and trials that we go through. And sometimes you see the godliest people go through the toughest things. Don't know why that is. Don't know why that is, Kristen Brody, who might hear this on the internet. But in the previous study, this is a quote from John Walvoord, in the previous study of premillennialism in the church, it was brought out that the church is a body of believers in this age, distinct in character from the Old Testament saints. Distinct or different. For further, it was shown that the present age is a parenthesis or a time period not predicted by the Old Testament. So I want us to look. We've got just a few minutes. I want you to look. Flip over to Isaiah 42. I know we got different versions here, but Isaiah, Martin Luther called it, it could have been the fifth gospel. It has 66 books. Interesting, the Bible has, 66 chapters. The Bible has 66 books. I mean, with a little bit of help, just go down to today's vision where my ophthalmologist is and go see her. She'll give you some glasses or contact. With just a little help, you'll be able to see Jesus all the way through nearly every page of Isaiah. But in 42, and I'm just going to read it from mine. This is always tough when you try to, but listen to this. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. He's talking about Jesus here. I have put my spirit upon him. Remember the dove landing on him? This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And then verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand. Now, did you notice the Gentiles? I will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Justification. For I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Verse 9. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Y'all, there it is. Okay? You see the church, you see the Gentiles, you see them springing forth. You see also something happening too. Something else is going to end. Behold, the former things are come to pass. Read Hebrews 8:13 tonight. Okay? Write that one down if you're a note taker. Hebrews 8:13. Talks about the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant has become obsolete. The new covenant is forever. Why do we need to go back to that? Okay, be thinking of those things. Okay, Isaiah 43. Love this. We sing this right here. Now listen, 1-9. One of the most beautiful songs we sing here. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. A lot of metaphor, but a lot of literal stuff happened to people just like this, though. For I am the Lord thy God. I can just hear the chorus. The Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. You know, every page, I mean, you'll see it. Finally, I don't think I spoke enough about the historic premillennial position. It varies. It differs from the dispensationalists that the historic premill position does not necessarily see a different place, a different purpose of the church in Israel. They do tend, if I understand it correctly, to believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. But it is very much different than dispensational premillennialism in a lot of ways. And now I had an asterisk somewhere in one of these when I talked about dispensational premillennialism, because now there's a little newer version of that. They're beginning to see some of these things, I believe, and so there's a new group of younger men that are beginning to study, and theologians that are wise, and I think they're calling this progressive dispensationalism, progressive. And so But again, those are the four main views. It all comes from Revelation 20, and God wants us to know. On page 6, you'll see here I've got the Westminster Confession of Faith. I didn't really get into it, that John saw the souls of those who were dead and beheaded. Souls, that's a big one in interpreting. John didn't see bodies and people. He saw souls of people that were dead. And where do those go? Where do people go when they die? So be thinking of that. Where is this 1,000-year reign taking place? Is it on earth, or the souls who have died in heaven? And so that's a huge one, because all of these views look at that. Where are the souls? And they may be missing out that it's the souls of those who have died and are with Jesus. And so all the time during the gospel age, there are dead saints that are alive. Their body dies. They come to life. They're with him. And blessed and holy is he who has taken part in the first resurrection. When you die, your soul went to heaven, takes part in that resurrection. Blessed and holy is he when the next resurrection comes of the bodies. And so study it. It's worth looking into, because it you'll see it. You'll start realizing it so much. And finally, just real quick, about a minute over, eschatology is important. The last on page 6. How do we prepare for tomorrow and beyond if we hear conflicting battle horns blowing? One horn says, when the going gets tough, we're out of here. Another horn says, the times will be shortened for the elect's sake. Okay? Somebody elect is still there when the time gets tough. Okay? So these are conflicting battle cries that we hear. So it's important to know when Jesus says, be sure when midnight comes, be sure that you have enough oil in your lamp. He's not talking about, when the times get tough and things get dark. What is Jesus talking about? Be sure you have enough oil in your lamp. What if somebody took all your Bible, took every Bible up in America and took it away from us and said we couldn't have it? Would you have enough oil in your lamp? Would you have enough scriptures up here? Would you have enough oil in your lamp? Faith in your heart, oil in your lamp. Faith cometh by hearing. Would you be able to talk to people about the Lord? I'd probably be in a lot of trouble, you know. I might know my Roman road, you know. But again, have enough oil in your lamp. Eschatology is important. Number 2, how is Jesus being portrayed to the world with his first coming? Was he a victor or was he a victim? Was he a success or was he a failure? How are people looking at you? Are you plan A? Or are you plan B? Okay? Were you the wanted child or the accidental child? These are things to think about. Think about. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved. No, it doesn't say husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And, plan A, men, love your wife. Okay? Plan A for Jesus, love the church. Think about these things. Eschatology is important. It's through the scriptures, the Old and New Testament. Study to show thyself approved, a workman not as ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To God be the glory. He cometh. Will we have enough oil for our lamps? So it's been fun. The next time we do this, we're going to have more revealing, I think, tell where we are. We're going to have an open panel discussion and some things coming up of it. So, again, hope I gave you some thoughts to chew on. I hope it doesn't give you indigestion tonight on maybe eating some different clover or some ways to look at the clover. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for giving us your word and giving us the Holy Spirit to help us to understand. And Lord, you give us your word where you've used things more than once in the scriptures oftentimes and most of the time where we can look and research. Lord, you've given us eyes to be able to look closer than the Pharisees and even the disciples did. We have the completed canon of your scripture, the old and the new, and now we have it just at our fingertips and can see it all, Lord. Thank you that we can see it all in continuity, and we can see that the old and the new, Lord, is all about you, Jesus. And so thank you for that. Thank you for being our Savior, being everything to us. Thank you for giving us eyes to see. We once were blind, but now we see. We once were lost, but now we're found. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of us